Well, good morning again. Hey, I just want to, we did it last week, but again, if you haven't noticed, our landscaping out front's looking fantastic. I mean, it looks beautiful. So thank you. Thank you to everyone who's putting in the time for that. This last week, I'm giving Kyler and Emma, last week, this was their week to be campers at camp. And so they were pretty exhausted and they begged me last night, "Dad, can we sleep in?" And me just being the drill sergeant of a father that I am, I said, "Sure." And so they're sleeping. And then Erin, this week, my wife Erin, on Tuesday, she went to the chiropractor. And for whatever reason, she's been getting migraines ever since. So she's at home this morning with another headache. She's not doing good. So if you could keep her in your prayers for that. We were at camp, Emma and Kyler and me. By the way, our Journey Youth Group was a camp this year. All right. Kyler and Emma and me. That was our youth group this year. And it was Thursday night, and the speaker, and I really appreciate our speaker this past week, just was very clear with the students about the Bible. Thursday night, he talked about the Holy Spirit, and I'm just so thankful for his direct, simple way of explaining the Holy Spirit to students. Didn't hold back, and just made it in a very plain way, and we were sitting in the back, Emma and I, and Kyler had found a buddy, and I think it's easier for boys to make friends with people at camp than girls, and here's why. So Kyle, I was like, "Okay, guys, I'm going to pray you guys make some friends this week." And Tuesday was kind of rougher that day. And then Wednesday, I don't know what happened, but Kyler found a buddy. And then I didn't see him the whole rest of the week. And although Thursday night, I get this report from security. But apparently, him and a couple other of his buddies had discovered they can throw toilet paper at other children in the bathroom stalls. And I'm like, "That's boys. Like, that's just boys right there. Hey, how can we make friends? Throw things at each other." So we're in the back of the room, and the speaker had all of the youth groups gathered together. So you saw these just circles of chairs and youth groups and whatnot. And in the back is just Emma and me, just us two. And looking around, and I could tell she was feeling kind of awkward, you know, because you're just seeing all these other kids. And I said, "Emma, you know what we can do right now?" I said, "Are you kind of sad that we don't have a youth group?" And she's like, "Yeah, I'm kind of bummed, you know." And I said, "But let's do this. Let's pray this." Because the speaker was talking about miracles. And I said, "Let's pray for this. You're 13. You're going into seventh grade this fall. Let's pray that by the time you're a senior, our circle looks like that circle over there." Sometimes faith is seeing things that aren't there yet. And I began to talk to her a little bit about faith and just going, you know, sometimes, yes, is it discouraging that it's just the three of us up at camp? But seeing what's not there yet. And I said, "Emma, I'm seeing right now students your age that are going to be following Jesus in our church. I'm seeing right now that we're going to see kids being discipled on what it is to be a follower of Jesus in our church. I'm seeing that. Is it there right now? No. But sometimes you have to have that faith to see what's not there yet." And I just started pouring into her up at camp and just putting that little faith seed in there for her. And then something I want to announce is just real quick. I've been waiting to do this. I'm excited for this. Is that our church, we are actively right now looking for a children's pastor. We're going to invest in the future of our church. We're looking for a kids pastor. We're looking for someone who's just passionate about discipling kids. And I am praying, and would you join with me in praying that God would bring us the right person to join with us in our church and become a part of our family. I tell you what, whoever this person is, but when they get here, let's treat them like family right away. Man, one of my favorite things coming right out of Bible college is I went out of Bible college into my first church, not having a clue what I was doing, and some people in the church just adopted me. And I was like, "Thank you, Jesus. I don't have a clue what I'm doing." And they spoke life into me. And so be praying for that right now as we start in on that. We've been doing a series for a while now on the New Testament church. And what does the New Testament church look like in 2025? Are there things that translate from Acts to now? And just kind of trying to pull some of those things out. And we're going to be doing that again this morning. And how many of us, let's just be honest, how many of us measure people? Whether we know we do it or we don't know we do it, we stack a person up. Oh, they're good at this, they're good at that. I think of this like the NFL draft. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the NFL draft. And they'll have, you know, they'll have a person, they're like, you know, this is Bob Smiley. He's 5'11", he's 200 pounds, runs the 40 in 4.1 seconds. He can bench press 225 pounds 30 times and just starts going off the list of how qualified this person is to be in the NFL, right? And it's like me sitting on the couch watching this like, oh, he only bench pressed that 15 times. How many of us have done that, right? Or, they only ran the 40 in 5.2. What's wrong with them as I get out on my street and run the 40 in about 10 minutes? We measure people, don't we? We have human measurements that we make for other people that we compare them to. And the one thing that we're going to explore today about the New Testament church, and this is what I've titled my message, The Church No One Saw Coming. And we're in the book of Acts. We're going to start off in chapter 2, but just to build it up to this a little bit. So Jesus gets raised from the dead. And before he goes up into heaven, he says to his followers, hey, go and make disciples. Go and be the church. Oh, and I'm going to send something to you that's going to help you a lot, called the Holy Spirit. Because you're not going to be able to do this by yourself. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. Because yes, in your own humanness, you're not going to be able to do it. And what Jesus will do is he picks a group of people that we're going to look at and say, these people really probably weren't qualified. And as I've looked at church job descriptions over the years, there have been some doozies out there. There have been some lead pastor job descriptions that have been out there in the church world over the years where you read that and you go, I don't think even Jesus would qualify for this church. I mean, they want you to be everything, you know. And here we have this group of people that Jesus chooses who, quite frankly, had just failed a test, a big one. And Jesus will say, hey, you're going to be the people that are going to take this church to where I want it to go. And so he commissions them. He says, go and make disciples. Go into Jerusalem. Go into Judea. Go into Samaria. Go into all the world and make disciples. Go preach the gospel everywhere you go. We're going to start up with Acts chapter 2. And here's the thing. This is what I find interesting before we jump into chapter 2. This is what I find really interesting. What has just happened? The Romans, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, what did they just do? They crucified Jesus. It's interesting. Where does Jesus command them to go to start their church? Into Jerusalem. Not just into Jerusalem, into the temple. That's where Jesus tells them to start the church. Like, if it were me, I'd be like, hey, let's go nowhere near there and let's start our church. Let's go out into the countryside where we're not going to get bothered and be left alone. Let's start a church way out there. And Jesus says, no, you're going to start the church at the very place where I caused all the ruckus. That's where you're going to start this church. And so in the story in the book of Acts chapter 2, we're going to read that 3,000 people will get saved. And I've often wondered, man, 3,000 people, that's a lot of people that Peter spoke to in the temple. How do they all fit in there? And where he spoke the message, the first gospel message where he spoke it in Acts chapter 2, he spoke it not only in the temple, but in a place called the Solomon's Portico. That's almost like Jesus knew ahead of time how to start a church. I think Jesus is pretty good at starting churches. And so one thing that he does is he has them go to the temple and they preach the gospel there. Peter preaches the gospel, and the Bible will say 3,000 people got saved. And I think this is interesting to look at. Solomon's portico, where that's at in the temple, it used to be a covered place to where you could hear, sit and listen to people teach and not be bothered by the elements. Like, what if we just all went outside in the church backyard and I just preached the entire time to you guys? There's no shade back there. How many of you would enjoy that as you're sweating and dying? Me and direct sunlight do not get along at all. God did not give me the ability to take in direct sunlight for very long. And so here they are, they're in the hot sun, and God has chosen a place for the first gospel message to be preached in a place where there's a covered area. And Solomon's portico was about 300 yards long. We don't realize it's that big. It was about 300 yards long. And it was deep enough to where scholars will say it could fit somewhere between 50 to 60,000 people in there. This was not a small area. And then you got to think about, how are they able to hear in there? Well, if you've ever looked at it, it's stone walls. Have you ever been inside of just a cement building with no, and just clapped a little bit and just heard the reverberations all over the room? And so God creates a place where the gospel can be preached to a lot of people at one time. And so it's Pentecost, it's the holiday, so you've got all these people from all over the then known world coming to the temple. So it's realistic to think that Peter could have been preaching to about 50, 60,000 people. And 3,000 of them respond. And if you took that in the percentages, that's about 6% of the people that heard responded to the gospel. And so he's up there, and this is what I find interesting, is that the church goes where the people are. And this is really important to take note of. The church goes where the people are. They don't go way out. They go into the place where the people are. You don't hear about, well, it was super dangerous, and they probably shouldn't have done it, and it wasn't safe, and it wasn't this, and it wasn't that. No, they just go to the place where the people are gathered. God's people, the Israelites, they go to them, and the first gospel message that is preached is in the temple. Of all the places. You know, what you don't see is you don't see, like, typical, like, nowadays, like, signs all over the place. Hey, we're setting up a tent way up where we're going to have a gospel revival for the next 3 days. Like, what if we just had, what if we went to Main Street Kalispell and just set up a church service there? I mean, the city might have a couple things to say about that. But it's the idea of, hey, if we're the church, we need to go where the people are. They need to hear the gospel, and it's going to be hard for them to hear the gospel in a place where they're not. And so that's what you see to set this up. The church goes where the people are. That's what we see in the book of Acts chapter 2. They're finding 50 to 60,000 people a day coming through. And now we're going to jump to Acts chapter 2, verse 7. Now, what's happened? What's taken place before this? Well, you have Pentecost. You have the Holy Spirit coming down and filling people. They're speaking in different languages. They're speaking the message of the gospel. They're speaking the wonders of God. They're proclaiming the goodness of God to everybody in Solomon's portico. They can hear this. And there's people from all these different people groups, and they're going, wow, you guys are speaking in my language. I can understand what you're saying. And it said in Acts 2:7, it says this, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That's a significant statement. Because you have people from all over the world. You've got people coming in that are educated. People that are probably wealthy. They're able to pay the money to take the trip to the temple. It's like if you go to Utah and you go to the temple there, the Mormon temple there in Utah. People travel from all over the world to go see this place. Like, they will pay whatever money they need to pay to get there. I took a trip there in Bible college. I was part of a singing group, and we were traveling kind of that Colorado, Utah, that whole area, singing at church. And I'd never been to the Mormon temple ever before. And so the first time that I go, we're in the middle of the temple courtyard. And by you can't go in anything, by the way. Like, you have to wear like a special suit or something like that. I was like, eh, whatever. And I'm in there walking around, and you feel like, wow, oh, this is what a cult looks like. Okay, wow, this is pretty amazing. And I'm in the middle of this, and this is literally what happens to me. We had just had Subway. And I'm in the middle of the courtyard at the Mormon temple, and Subway starts making a comeback. And I could not find the nearest trash can. So this Pentecostal boy in the middle of the Mormon temple courtyard is up chucking Subway all over the Mormon courtyard. So they're all gathered at this place, and what they're kind of saying is about these Galileans is, you guys don't belong here. You guys are uneducated. You shouldn't be here. You're Galileans. I mean, we'll even hear what people think of these people in other passages in John chapter 1, verse 46. It'll say this: Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which was in Galilee. John 7:52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. There's nothing good that comes out of that place. You guys are all a bunch of dumb fishermen." Like, seriously, that's what they thought. Like, here in America, it's like, oh, you're from Alabama. Oh, kidding if you're from Alabama, okay? Like, just, you know, there's parts of the world that we would look at and be like, oh, nothing good comes out of that place. And that's what's happening, is you have these people preaching the gospel in a language they can understand. And this is kind of what they're saying. How are these uneducated people speaking to us in a language? They didn't go to Harvard. They didn't go to Princeton. And here they are preaching the gospel. And listen, this is what I love. God uses unqualified people to reach the world. That's what we see in the New Testament church. God uses people that probably shouldn't be there. God will use people that aren't the most educated, that aren't this, that aren't the upper echelons of society, but he'll use those people to change the world. And that's what we're seeing here, is God is using the disciples, fishermen, and other kinds of people to change the world, to be able to do things they can't do on their own power. And I think that's purposeful. I think the Holy Spirit works through people to show the greatness of God. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, we're going to rewind a little bit. We're going to go over three different verses. We're going to go Acts chapter 2, 6, Acts 2, 8, and Acts 2, 11. Acts 2, 6, it says this: "And at the sound, the multitude came together." What sound? Well, speaking in tongues. Like, in other words, there's a commotion going on. Like, if there's something happening, like, people, like, look, like, what's going on over here? And aren't we humans like that? It happens every time there's a wreck on Highway 2. Right? We all slow down, like, what's going on over here? Anytime there's a commotion in town, we all stop and take a look. And that's what's happening here. There's a commotion going on. And at the sound of this commotion, the multitude come together to see what's up. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. In Acts chapter 2, verse 8, it says this: "And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native tongue?" In Acts chapter 2, 11, it says this: "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians," so people from all over the world, different cultures, different languages, "we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So what can we take out of this for 2025? The church preaches the gospel in a way our culture can understand. So listen, we've got to be understanding. We got to realize, hey, where's our culture at? And how can we speak the gospel in a way that they'll be able to understand it? And through understanding it, believe in it. And I don't know if you've ever heard somebody talk and you get done speaking with them, you're like, I have no idea what they just said. Like for some of you, that's every Sunday. I'm sorry, I try, okay? But we've got to realize that when we preach the gospel, let's not preach it in a way to where we like to hear ourselves talk. Like, let's preach the gospel in a way that somebody who doesn't know about church, doesn't go to church, quite frankly, doesn't care about church, that you can speak the gospel in a way to them to where they understand it in their context. Does that make sense? So now we have these disciples, Peter, preaching the gospel, these people in this upper room proclaiming the message of the gospel in languages that these people can understand, and they're going, we get it. The Bible, I love the different translations of the Bible. I'd like to share two of them with you. In a way, maybe the people would understand the gospel in different cultures and different contexts. We're going to do two, okay? The first one would be preaching the gospel to Gen Z. There's something called the Gen Z Bible. And if you don't know what Gen Z is, it's basically my kids, Kyler and Emma, and my older two, Sadie and Carter. Emma's more Gen Alpha, but she gets in there. This is the gospel according to Gen Z. John 3:16, are you ready? For God was so extra for the world that a sigma straight up slayed our skibbity, that if we vibe and riz with him and not basic cringe and sus, we won't be fire or lit, but bougie and bussin' forever, bruh, no cap. John 3:16 in the Gen Z Bible. How many of you had a clue what that meant? I read this verse to a bunch of youth kids, and they're like, yeah! That Jesus is so cool. Jesus is bussing. I'm like, yes, I'm sure he is. We were driving somewhere a couple weeks ago, and I said, that's bussing. And Emma in the back seat goes, Dad, never say that word ever again. Trying. There's another version of the Bible that's out that I'm having a lot of fun reading. It's called the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible. Have anybody heard of this? This is the gospel according to the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible in John 3:16. I'm going to do my best with this one. God, when get so plenty love and aloha for the people inside the world, that he when send me his one and only boy, so that everybody that trusts me no get cut off from God, but get the real kind life that stay in the max forever. John 3:16, Hawaiian Pigeon Bible. See, it's important that we preach the gospel in a way that people will understand it in their context. I could get up and speak a bunch of Bible words to somebody who's never been in a church, and I can impress them with how much I know about the Bible, and they'll walk away still going to hell. Because they don't understand what I'm talking about. And here you have this group of people that the Holy Spirit uses to preach the gospel in a way they can understand. And what they were doing is preaching the gospel so that it could be understood, but not compromised. And that's a big difference. Because I will say in America, we do have churches that are compromising the gospel so they can be culturally relevant. And there is a big difference between the two. And so you have these people that are saying, you need to get saved. You're going to hell if you don't come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then we're going to jump to Acts chapter 2, verse 12. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others said, mocking, they are filled with new wine. So now what you have are the religious people looking at what God's doing and saying they're crazy. There are some people going, wow, what you're doing is amazing. And the reason why I brought this up earlier in my message, because I want to make this point, Not everybody that hears the gospel will respond, and there will be those that mock it. Remember, how many people were they maybe talking to in Solomon's portico? Up to 50,000 people. And 3,000 of them respond, which means that a lot didn't respond. But there were people that were amazed by what was going on, and there were people who mocked what was going on, saying these people are drunk. And this is what's interesting, the new wine terminology, I'm pausing here, it's kind of taking away from some of my main points, but I want to pause it and bring this to your attention, is that the new wine that they're referring to, and they're saying you're drunk, this is what, they're making fun of them, and it's not because they're drunk, okay? This is why. The way you look at the seasons, the new wine season hasn't come yet. The grape and the olive harvest hasn't happened yet in Israel. The wine that they have made is almost 10 months old at this point. So there's no actual new wine. And the word new wine here, the way it's used in the Greek, is where we get our word glucose. Sweet wine is what the translation is there, the sweet wine. And what they're basically saying is, you're acting like you're drinking the sweet wine that isn't here yet. In other words, you guys are totally faking it. Because we know you can't get drunk on the sweet wine, the new wine, is what they mean, because that's not out yet. And you're acting like you're drunk on this wine that isn't here yet. You guys are faking it, is what they're saying. So when they say, you guys are drunk on the new wine, and I bring that to your attention because they weren't really saying, oh, you guys are acting like you're drunk. What they're really saying is, you guys look like you're just a bunch of fakes, is what they were saying to them. So you're going to have that. This is what I've noticed in my life in ministry. Whenever you see a move of God taking place, there are always going to be people in the church that criticize it. Always. And I have seen it from high school all the way through my adult life. Whenever you see people responding to some sort of move, like I was at Network Council back in April, and we had somebody speak, and the Holy Spirit started moving in that service, and God started moving in people's lives, and I was touched by that. But there were people at that service that didn't like it. They didn't like the way it happened. They wanted it to look a certain way. Oh, for God to move, it's got to look this way. And all I can tell you for me and my experience back in April, I don't know what way it was. All I know is in the moment, I was just experiencing God. That's all I know. I didn't know if we went through the right methodology, wrote in the right cheat code to get to God. All I know is my heart was just responding to what I was feeling the Holy Spirit doing. And you are going to see that over and over and over in our culture. You're going to see when Brownsville happened in the 90s, there were a lot of people in the Assemblies of God that criticized what was going on in Brownsville. If you're not familiar with it, it was a massive outpouring of the Spirit that happened in Brownsville, Florida. And listen, are there things that you could look back and criticize that happened with that? Sure. Because anytime you have a moving of the Spirit, people are going to get involved. And when people get involved, they can kind of mess things up. Aren't we good at that as people? And yes, some things happened that you would look back and say, I don't know if we should have done that. But listen, I will tell you this. I can barely manage a church of 60 to 70 people. And when you've got over 1 million people coming onto your campus, good luck with that. So as a leader, I look back on it and say, you know, let's be less critical of the people trying to lead a move of God who are literally experiencing something for the first time like everybody else. And how do you manage that all the time? And really what came out of that, what I believe came out of that, was an overmanagement of the Holy Spirit by the Pentecostal church. And so you have these people criticizing the move of God. It's the first criticism of the church. That you guys are a bunch of crazies. Have Pentecostals ever been accused of being crazy? Has that ever happened? I mean, back in the day, what did we do? What did every Pentecostal church do back in the day? We all swung from the chandeliers. Bring out our snakes and our arsenic and swing it around. And we got labeled something that we really weren't. I've never been in a Pentecostal church where I saw anybody hanging from chandeliers, and good luck doing that in this church. And here's kind of the point in that is, do we stop doing God's work just because we get criticized for it? Whenever you disrupt something, you're going to get criticism. Whenever you disrupt the status quo, which is what the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted, they wanted the status quo in their temple. They wanted it like just every day, the same thing that's predictable and safe. And just, let's just go with the flow, everybody. And Peter's up there not going with the flow. And so when you do that, when you disrupt, you're going to get criticized. And what you see here is out of that criticism comes a revival. Now we're going to come to Acts 2:14. I think this is significant right here. We're going to pause here for a second. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11 who? The 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, the 11 people who Jesus looks at and says, you're the guys that are going to start my church. You're the guys that I'm giving the power and authority to start my church. These guys are all standing there. They've just gone through the criticism. And how do they respond to the criticism? They stand together. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And the reason why I'm going to pause at this verse is because Peter. Peter shouldn't be in this verse. And have you ever like just read the Bible and like you hear names and stuff and you're like, yeah, you just get so used to hearing these names. And it's like, whoa, wait a second. What just happened a few days ago? Like, you don't have, a lot of times, this is what we do in ministry to people that mess up in ministry, is we say, hey, you messed up in ministry, and we're just going to put you way back here where no one can see you for the rest of your life. That's what we do to people that make mistakes in ministry. Like, have you noticed, like, preachers and what that have gotten a national stage who mess up, and what do? They live the rest of their lives in shame. Peter messed up huge. Like, I mean, how would you like to be the guy that publicly, like, oh, I don't know who this Jesus guy is. Like, after you said, Lord, I'll never betray you, and I'll just, you know, and you talk this talk that you can't back up. And so now you have this Peter who just before this has this meal with Jesus, where Jesus is like, Peter, you messed up huge, but I love you, and I'm going to restore you back to ministry. What you're seeing here is Peter isn't just standing with the 11, he's standing in front of the 11. He's the one who's getting up there, and he's the one who's going to preach this gospel message. And he's the one that Jesus is going to use, who the Holy Spirit is going to flow through to speak and change 3,000 people's lives forever. And what's the lesson here? God uses disqualified people to display his grace. Nobody deserves to be up here. And John, this is where you come in, man, to help me remember. What grace? Tell me what that was that grace means. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. What a beautiful picture of God's grace in this moment. That God is using a man who failed, who the world would look at and say, he doesn't measure up. This guy shouldn't be up there. And I've seen this in the Christian church where we've done this to people where we say, that person shouldn't be up there because this. And we have our list, don't we? I will tell you this, God's grace is deeper than your list. That God will use people that shouldn't be up there. that God will take a group of Galileans, uneducated Galileans that have no business being in the position that they're in, and that's who the Holy Spirit uses to start the church. And God will use people that you would look at and say, oh, I don't think they should be in that role. In the 90s, this was interesting for me. I remember in the 90s, it was kind of when our modern day worship music really started to develop. And there was this guy, his name was Brian Dorickson. And we're going to go in the Wayback When machine for a second. And Brian was, I don't know if he was a Vineyard guy or what it was, but he wrote some songs. And I remember listening to him the first time. Me being just the wonderful, grace-filled Christian that I was back then, just going, gosh, this guy does not have a good singing voice. Like, I just wasn't impressed by his voice. I'm like, wow, how in the world is this guy getting a record deal? He's not even that good. You know, I mean, I was a music snob, y'all. I mean, I listened to the Gaither Vocal Band. My favorite vocalist in junior high and high school was a guy by the name of Michael English. Michael English was like my standard. Like, if you're that level of a vocalist, you're the stuff. That was Michael English. So the first time I heard Brian Dorickson, I'm like, this guy doesn't sound anything like Michael English. Like, it sounds terrible. Later on in my life, I would realize that Brian Dorickson was really one of those original people, one of those, like, in the frontier of modern-day worship music, he was a trailblazer for the church. He was an excellent songwriter. I would say this, he was an anointed songwriter. One of the songs he wrote way back in the day was, "Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your..." Anointed worship leader. Guy named Paul Baloch, same thing. If you've ever listened to Paul Baloch, you're not going to be blown away by Paul Baloch's voice. But Paul Baloch is a modern-day psalmist. And so you're going to look at some of these people, and in our human lens, in our human filter of who we think should be qualified to do certain stuff, God will use those people to change the world. Some of the most beautiful worship songs that have been written are written by people that don't have the best singing voice. And really, at the end of the day, who am I to determine who has the best singing voice? Right? How arrogant. And here we have this picture of God using Peter, a guy who, let's just be honest, could you imagine Peter's pastoral interview in the modern church? Could you just picture that? Hey, Peter, could you tell us a little bit about yourself? Well, you know, pretty good at cutting off people's ears. Like, oh, Peter, how's your anger management going? You know, Peter, can you just take us back to that moment where you betrayed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Could you take us back to that moment? Just tell us a little bit about that. We're brilliant at drudging up the past of people, aren't we? And we do that in church. Like, every pastoral interview I've ever done, like, I remember getting asked this one question. I was at a church back in Oregon, and we were interviewing there years and years ago, and I couldn't remember. He was the executive pastor, and he's sitting me down, and he looks at me, he's like, "Dave, do you have any skeletons in your closet? Anything that we should know about?" Which, believe me, I understand that to a degree. And it was almost like the vibe was, if you've ever made a mistake in your life, you can't be here. And it's almost like sometimes in the modern day church, we get like this imbalance of, I think, what Jesus intended. Now, should we vet people? Yes, we should. I think we should. Like, I think it'd be a good idea to know, like, if someone's coming to our church, we should probably know, hey, are you a Christian? Interestingly enough, guys, I've rarely been asked that question in the churches I've ever interviewed at. Hey, how's your walk with Jesus? Usually it's, hey, what can you do for us? Usually, like, are you a good manager? Are you good at making teams? Are you good at recruiting? All this stuff, and rarely is it the main question, is are you passionately in love with Jesus? And I want to get to know, what's your life like in Christ? What's your devotional life like? Man, are you following Jesus? Are you pursuing Jesus? And we tend to have this checklist of what we think qualifies people for ministry, don't we? And we all do it. And that's why I think Peter's such a beautiful picture of God's incredible grace when it came to starting the church. The first leader, the first pastor of the church shouldn't have never been there. And Steve, I forgot to give you this one, so I'll give you some heads up. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. And as he's getting there, it's my fault. I forgot to get him this particular verse. Would you say sometimes, like, the longer we're in church, just as people, it's if we don't let the Holy Spirit keep flowing through our lives, it's easy to get critical of people we shouldn't really be getting critical of. There's a song where it goes, "It gets sweeter as the days go by." And it's kind of like one of the, hey, let's pause for a moment and let's do a sweetness check in our lives. Like, am I sweeter today than I was the day before? Am I better at extending grace to other people than I was yesterday? What am I letting the Holy Spirit do in me to change me and to be an extension of his grace every single day? And that's something that I've been thinking a lot about lately. And to be honest with you, sometimes we're our own worst enemy in this. Because yes, people can disqualify other people, but I think sometimes one of the biggest enemies in the church is people disqualify themselves. They speak to themselves, I'm not good enough, I'm not this enough, I've done this in my past, Jesus can never use me because of what happened way back when. And I just want you all to look at Peter and go, Peter is a demonstration of what God can do in your life. I think we have a hard time understanding that when Jesus forgives us of our sins, guys, he really forgives us of our sins. So it doesn't really matter what someone else thinks. Like, you can come into this church, and I don't know the road that you've walked in your life, but I tell you what, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's how I want to see you, as a follower of Jesus. I think a lot of us have pasts. A lot of us have skeletons in our closet. And maybe some of them do need to get dealt with. If it's a legal issue, I understand that. I'm not saying, like, hey, come be a felon and hide at our church. That's not what I'm saying. But I think what happens is we get so caught up in our past that we can't even release ourselves from something that Jesus released us from 2,000 years ago. That's why he uses Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit's doing his job, in other words. Peter's speaking the gospel, and he's saying, you guys crucified Jesus. Like, you guys literally crucified Jesus, is what he's telling them. Hey, remember a couple of days ago, something happened on Golgotha? You guys were there. And he said, you were there, and you need to repent. You need to turn your lives around. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, this is what he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls back to himself. Wow. So what do I get from this for the church today? The church needs to make sure that we're always making salvation accessible to people. They're always being clear about what the road to salvation is. I know a lot of churches that try to nice people into their buildings. I've seen it. I've been taught how to do it. Hey, these are great ways to get people into your church. These are great ways, you know, to be nice to your community. And don't get me wrong, we are supposed to be hospitable and kind to our community. I'm not saying that we're jerks. But listen, at some point, we've got to make a gospel message clear to a world that needs Jesus. That the only way to heaven is to ask Jesus to make him your Lord and Savior, to repent of your sin. At some point, that has to happen. If you really love somebody, you're going to tell them, dude, you're headed down a bad road. I love you too much to tell you this. And I think sometimes, as the church in America that I've seen, sometimes we enable a world to keep going to hell. Listen, hear my heart in this, okay? We can go to the school, and we can give the teachers a mocha for the day. We can go to the hospital, and we can do something really nice, and that's great. That we should do those things. But at some point, we have got to make the gospel message accessible to them. At some point. I would say in our context today, the way we do that, I think one of the biggest questions that I get now and have gotten over the years is, well, how do we reach America for Jesus? How do we do that? Like, I would say in our culture anymore, just having some speaker guy and renting out the fairgrounds, typically what that will attract is other churched people. Typically is what I've seen over the years. In Helena, we had Billy Graham's grandson, Will, come a few years ago, and he came, and man, we had a lot of people come to this thing at the fairgrounds. What we began to discover through the feedback cards was that these were people already going to churches somewhere. When we started looking at the actual cards, the amount of people where it had a thing on the box that, like, are you from a church? Were you connected to a church? Almost every single one of them were connected to a church. That's not to say that salvations didn't happen, but sometimes when you do events like that, it just attracts the church people. We used to do this family movie night thing, and what we discovered after doing a couple of these family movie nights, the original intention was, hey, we want to invite the community to come, and we wanted that, but what we began to discover is other churches started looking at our church calendar on when we were doing family movie night. And so they would invite their church to come to our family movie night where they got free food and got to watch a movie. When I was growing up at Missoula CLC, what we discovered at Missoula CLC is we would do the passion play every Easter season. And the whole heartbeat behind it is, hey, we want the community to come to come see this play about Jesus dying on the cross. And what we discovered over the years is churches from all over would bus people in from their church to our church to watch. Now, do we just stop doing these things? No, but we need to understand that our mission is to go reach people for Jesus that don't know him already. That in this church, we disciple people, absolutely, but there are people in America that do not know a clear version of the gospel. And we've got to go beyond just, hey, if we just have an event, they'll come, to, hey, who's in your circle of influence that you know that maybe doesn't know Jesus? And I'm getting at that to say this. I think in our modern context in America, the way we win a world to Jesus is through the relationships you have with people. Think about this. Ask yourself an honest question. How many people do I have relationship in my life that aren't followers of Jesus? I will say this, I think in a way, it's easier to preach a gospel message to a group of people than to my 13-year-old daughter. So we're driving home from camp, and I'm talking to my two kids, and it was the last night of camp, we're driving home, and I just started to ask them some questions. And you know what? I've got two teenagers that have questions about God. Like, don't just assume because I'm a pastor that my kids automatically are saved. Do you guys know that? Maybe some of your kids have gone through this in their lives where they grew up in church or whatever, and they grow up and they have questions about Jesus and the gospel and the Bible and all of this stuff, and we sometimes get so focused on reaching the world that we forget to reach our home. And so I would say, Dave, what's the strategy moving forward on us reaching the world for Jesus? I would say, what's in your home? Who's in your contact list on your phone that you talk to? Who who is it around you that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus? And I would say this, that in our context today, it needs to be done in love. Because the Bible will talk about speak the truth with what? In love, right? And I think in our modern context today, that's how we win a world in America to Jesus. Is that we make the gospel accessible to the people that are in our circle. What's interesting about this, and we'll close, is Peter will say this, that, okay, I want you to repent, and what does he say right after repent? Get baptized. It's really interesting that he ties baptism directly to repentance. In other words, I want you to show what you just did in your heart, I want you to put action to. And I want you to just show the world that you're a follower of. And think about where they're at. And I think sometimes in church, we struggle. I struggle sometimes with, you know, if we do a salvation message and, hey, if you want to respond or whatever. And then I grew up in a, like, okay, for those of you that respond, now come up front. And it's like, I don't want people staring at me. And we try to make it as comfortable for people. Think about what's going on in the temple. 50 to 60,000 people. 3,000 of them get saved. And Peter says, now what we're going to do, guys, is you're going to get baptized. And they're kind of going in reverse now because they're already in the temple. So they should have already cleansed themselves outside the temple in what's called the mikveh. If you see a picture of the mikveh in front of the temple, this is interesting because somebody brought up the question, well, how in the world did they baptize 3,000 people at the temple? How did they get the holy fire hose out there and just start spraying people like they do up a camp? Like, what? How did they do this? And I will say, I hope that this miracle that you see of 3,000 people, there was a practical way they did this. And so they take them from Solomon's portico, these 3,000 people, they get baptized. Well, if you look outside of the temple, there are hundreds of these mikvahs. And if you look at them, they look a lot like a modern-day baptismal tank. There's stairs going down into them, you know, and they all, and so they were practically able to minister to 3,000 people that day. And one of the things that I love about how Jesus uses the temple is like almost like in reverse. Like, I'm going to do something in you guys, and then we're not going to go in the order that the temple says you're supposed to go in. There's a new way of doing things. And you're going to hear the gospel message. You're going to respond. Now we're going to go outside, and we're going to get baptized, and your lives are going to be changed. And it was almost like the Holy Spirit was saying a statement to the temple, things are different now. It's never going to be the same now. No, no, no. We're not going to your rules anymore. We're going to the way of the Holy Spirit. We're a church of Jesus. And I thought about this, like how do we use this in the context of a modern day church? I think sometimes, especially like you talk about church buildings or whatever, there are people that like to go to a church that, quote, looks like a church. But I really think the way the Holy Spirit would have us do things is where does the presence of God dwell? In you. You are the temple. Paul will talk about this, right? You're the temple. You're where the presence dwells. And what you see, this is what I think is interesting. What you see the Holy Spirit doing is He's using the buildings for a practical purpose rather than a religious idol. It's just a space for them to meet. And for the mikvahs, it's where they can just get the baptisms done for the heart change that just happened. It's a switch where the building doesn't become the main thing anymore. The rituals aren't the main thing anymore. It's hey, we're using what's here to fulfill the mission that Jesus has called us to do. And I think like for the modern day church, let's use the resources around us to further the gospel. hey, listen, if that means like, where are the people? Where are the people? Let's go to where the people are. Let's do what we need to do to reach the people where they're at. And let's use the resources that we have to reach the people. Because it's not about a building or a thing. It's about reaching people and fulfilling the mission of Jesus. And that's what I see in the modern day church, is that we don't get so locked into how we think church should go, and more locked into, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want us to do? And give us the ability and the resources to fulfill your mission in the church. Amen? Hey, let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace today. I thank you that we're people of grace, that we're here by grace. We're not here because of our own works, our own status, our own accomplishments. No, we're here because of what you've done on the cross for us. Jesus, I thank you that, like Peter, you've done a work in my heart. You've forgiven me. You've lifted me out of the miry clay. You've given me a new name. I like what someone texted me last week. They're like, Pastor, we're the church of the new name. Holy Spirit, would you just fill us with such a love and a boldness for people who don't know you? Oh, would you use us to reach people that we can't reach on our own? Oh, come fill us with your power, your love. We want to make ourselves available for you to flow through us. God, let our hearts be, here I am. And would you just take a moment and just pray with God right now? Would you just make a commitment where you're at to say, Holy Spirit, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will reach whoever you've called me to reach. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a group of people. I don't know. But take a moment and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Holy Spirit, flow through Journey Church. Help us to be that light on a hill. Help us to display your love to everyone around us. Help us to show Jesus to people. Help us to be Jesus to people. Use us. God, I don't want to do church the way I've always seen it. God, while I do welcome people from other churches that maybe get frustrated at another church, and they leave that church and they come here, and I do want to be a place of health for them and healing for them. I do want that, but God, I want to see the lost. God, I'm just thinking of that person that's never darkened the doors of a church, never heard the gospel. And I want to see that person coming in hearing for the first time and being discipled and raised up and hearing these stories from the Bible for the first time. Someone who's experiencing your love for the first time. I want that prodigal son to come home. Jesus, that's who I want. Oh, Holy Spirit, just do a work that we can't do on our own. Put us in places to where we can say only God could have done this. Oh, and we love you so much. We're going to close the service. Worship team, if you would come up. And we're going to get close with that second. Actually, let's do that first song. Your grace is enough. Let's do that. And let's be a church that just proclaims that message everywhere we go. Your grace is enough, God. It's enough. Man, how many of you are thankful for God's grace in your life? And show that grace message to everyone around you. Man, let people see God's grace in your life. Amen? I mean, hey, would you stand with me? Let's celebrate this song together.
This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Whoa. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder? Who leaves us breathless and awe in wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my cross, you laid down your life that I would be set free. Whoa, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our care? Shine like the sun in all of his brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your life was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. You would bear our cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
I said, are you thankful for the grace of Jesus?
Amen.
Okay. Let your life sing that grace to everyone around you, church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go with